Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We will resume our Wednesday night meetings a week from this Wednesday. This Wednesday night is New Year's Eve, so it'd be a little difficult to have our Wednesday night service this week. So the 7th of January, Wednesday night the 7th, we will resume here and we will begin our survey of the book of Leviticus. We've gone verse by verse through Genesis and Exodus, but it's my intention to continue on through the five books of the Pentateuch. But we've agreed that we're going to do some more surveying instead of strictly verse by verse for the next couple of books, just because sometimes all that begatting can get a tad laborious. No pun intended, begatting and labor. Do your own joke. So, I've been preaching now going on 15 years. And the process is still a mystery to me. I do my study. I spend time reading and listening and reading other books and commentaries and anything I can do to stimulate new arenas of thought and hopefully deeper understanding of the text that I'm bringing to you all. And then after I've done all my exercise, my practice, my study, get all my words right and do all the word etymology and compare all the Greek stuff and do all that. When I get done with all that, which is almost like the rudiments, I then spend some time trying to find the center, the core of whatever the text is that we're studying, that we're reading. I try to find the heart of it. And then, apparently, sleep deprivation is part of the process. Because usually Saturday night, though sometimes Friday night, but like clockwork on Saturday nights, I'll wake up at some point in the middle of the night and lay there thinking, and it'll all finally coalesce. And it's like God wakes me up and dumps stuff into my brain and goes, okay, now here's what we're going to do. You've done everything you're going to do. You did your practice and your work and your word study and your yada yada. Yeah, I'm real impressed. Here's what we're going to talk about. And then I start reciting it in my brain, laying there in my bed by myself, reciting it in the hope that I can retain it all and remember it all. And so I start preaching it in my head, quite literally, just kind of practice preaching my way through it so that I have some kind of outline in my head when I get here on Sunday mornings. People say, what's your process of preparation? This is it. This is the process. Years and years and years of study and then being willing to listen when God inspires those moments where he's giving me something to work with and I've learned the hard way to ignore the sleep and pay attention to the inspiration. And then as I preach it out in my head in the middle of the night, man, am I a good preacher. I can hear the voices of my heroes and predecessors as I preach that message in my head. Oh, and what wonderful words I use, what brilliance and intellect comes flowing out of my face in my imagination in the middle of the night. And then I wake up. And then it's Sunday morning and I slug my way around getting ready for Sunday morning. Sometimes the TV's on, sometimes the radio. Listening to preachers, listening to the... This morning I had to turn everything off. I couldn't listen to anybody. I didn't want to hear anybody say anything. Didn't want to listen to anything. I was happy that Andrew was here to play piano for us because I didn't want to think about music. I just wanted to keep thinking about the central idea that was forced into my cranium in the middle of the night. It comes from John 4, turn there. John 4, verse 23. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. I couldn't escape that all night. I've been up literally since 3 o'clock, wrestling with that. Wrestling with the idea that God seeks a particular kind of people. He is seeking worshipers for himself, and then he defines the kind of worshipers he's looking for. He's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think that's going to be our theme for the next 3-4 weeks, because that's really the central idea of John 4. You can read all the way through John 4. We're going to do that. We're going to read about the conversation with the woman at the well and how many husbands she had and whether it's worship on the mountain or whether it's worship in Jerusalem at the temple. We're going to read all of that, but all of that is peripheral to this core idea that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And my, that sounds lofty, doesn't it? But what does it mean? What does it mean that God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth? And that's what we're going to be talking about for the next several weeks. So we have to start with a basic concept. You can't worship him aright. You can't be one of the worshipers he's seeking unless you, number one, have some concept of spiritual things, because he's seeking those that worship in spirit, and he's seeking those that will worship him in truth. So you have to actually know some stuff. You have to actually know what the truth is in order to worship him in truth. That word, aletheia, is the Greek word. It's a word that John uses a lot in his gospel, translated truth. And invariably, when he talks about the truth, he relates it to Christ. When he came, he was full of grace and truth. He walks around saying things like, I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life. This idea of finding truth in Christ is very consistent in John's writing. But then the more I thought about it, the more I thought about worshiping in spirit and in truth, I was forced backwards to the end of chapter 3. And to what I think is really the core idea of the second half of chapter 3. The first half of chapter 3 repeats several times that God gave his son so that whoever believes on him, all those who have the designation of being those who believe on him, will have eternal life and will never perish. The second half of the chapter is bookmarked by verse 18, and then the last statement at the end of the chapter, that is, those who don't believe are already under God's condemnation. So we've got that contrast, those who believe, who have present tense eternal life, and those who do not believe, who have present tense the condemnation of God residing, resting on them, present tense. But right in the middle of all that, John the Baptist says in verse 30, he must increase, speaking of Christ, and I must decrease. 2 weeks ago, as we finished up chapter 3, I said, oh, I've still got more to say, but I'm working against the clock. So I'm going to start by saying what I was going to say about the end of chapter 3, and then we'll get into chapter 4. But the end of chapter 3 is preparing us for chapter 4. John did not by mistake juxtapose these two ideas against each other. He did this on purpose. He's preparing us for the story of the woman at the well. But he's preparing us by telling us some elemental things about our relationship with God. And the first is John the Baptist saying, Christ must increase, I must decrease. Then, in my half-awake, half-asleep, preaching my little brains out brilliance in the middle of the night last night, I started thinking about John the Baptist decreasing. Oh, wait a minute. This is a guy who lives in a cave. It's a guy who eats locusts and honey, never had a proper haircut, never shaved his beard. When it was freezing cold in the winter there in the Middle East, he froze. When there was no food, he starved. When it was blazing hot, like it is in that desert summer in the Middle East, he boiled. When he found food, he ate. So what did he have to decrease from? When he says, I must decrease, my goodness, man. I don't care what you want to say about how bad fast food is. He never had the luxury of a drive-through. You have already lived a far, 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 far better life, just in terms of creature comforts, than John the Baptist ever did. John the Baptist lived the Nazarite vow. Never drank any strong drink. Denied himself, denied his flesh, denied his body. Don't you think that every once in a while, when it was really cold and he was sleeping on the rocky ground in a cave, chomping whatever insects he could find, searching for the remnants of a honeycomb somewhere to chew on? Don't you think that living in that animal skin that he wore all the time, which got wet. He was a baptizer. And you know what happens to leather when it gets wet? And that was his clothing and his worn out sandals. Don't you think once in a while he looked at Jerusalem and said, I'd like to live like that. I think a couple nights on a warm bed would not be all that bad. Just a couple of nights out of the elements. No, he was never married, never had any family, never had any children. Don't you think every once in a while, John the Baptist would have thought, what's it like to just hug a woman? What's it like to be loved? What's it like to not wake up every day with the constant pressure of knowing that you are the voice crying in the wilderness, crying out to unrepentant people to repent and turn back to God? Hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious people, and you are that one that God has chosen to go out there every day and tell these people, you're wrong. You have to return to God. He was hated. He ends his life living the last weeks in prison and then has his head chopped off because of the whim of a teenage dancing girl. That's how easily his life was snuffed. Because of some girl who wanted to have his head to please her own lecherous mother who was illegally married to the king. And that's how John the Baptist was wiped out. What is there to decrease from? Have you lived like that? Nobody in this room has lived like that. None of us have known what it is to live with that kind of absolute deprivation. And he did it. He did it his whole life. It's all he ever knew. And yet, would say to his apostles, I must go down from here. I must decrease from here. And he must increase. From what? What did he have? What did he have? What did he have? What did John the Baptist have that he could decrease?
Fame.
It's the right answer. The one thing John had was a reputation. People went out in droves to go out and see him. People went out to hear him. People went out to see this oddity out there in the wilderness, this wild man in the wilderness. People were drawn to him, attracted to him. People came and listened to him. He had a reputation. It's the only thing he had. The only thing he had was a reputation, and yet, when Christ walked on the planet, he even said that one thing I have, a reputation of being a prophet of God, even that I have to give up so that Christ gets all the glory completely, utterly, the supremacy of Christ. I even have to let go of that. I can't even begin to express to you how frustrating it is to me. How absolutely infuriating it is to me to watch and listen to people claim Christianity and then attempt to use Christianity as a platform for their own fame and reputation. That is the antithesis of what Christianity is. Christianity says he must, not it would be nice if he did, or I think of my own will as a result of my own personal study and my own false humility would like to say that he's a pretty good guy. The phrase is, he must increase. And there's no way that he can increase in your life as long as you think you're number one. As long as you see yourself as the center of your life, he can't increase. He can only reach a certain level, and then he has to wait there for you to make him something more. He can only increase in proportion with how much you decrease. And the more you think of yourself, my experience has been, the more he'll let you go your own way until you get a real good smell of how bad you stink. And then once you've gotten a good whiff of yourself, I'm sorry, was that too harsh?
No.
Once you've gotten a good smell of yourself and you find out what you're like on your own, then you'll come crawling back to him. And then grace kicks in. John learned that the hard way. John learned it by living an entire life of fleshly deprivation. And then at the end of his life, just before the beheading, God lets him have a little bit of fame, a little bit of reputation, a little bit of recognition. And then John, recognizing that one thing in his life, says, I shouldn't even have this. All the fame, all the reputation goes to Christ. All of it. He had followers that were called disciples, followers that followed John, that were taught by John. He had his own school of disciples that learned from him, and he pointed Christ out to them and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And several of them went and followed Jesus. He gave up his followers in order to show that Christ was preeminent. Keep your finger in John there, but turn over to the book of Philippians. Go to Philippians 2. You should have this memorized by now. We've referred to it often enough. But now we're going to hear that the very Christ who John said, he's everything, I'm nothing. He must increase, I must decrease. Christ is everything, and Paul, writing about Christ, now says that Christ, while he was on the planet, made for himself no reputation and took on himself the form of a servant. Here, we'll let Paul say it. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see a pattern here yet? Think about Paul saying, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. Before the law, blameless. And yet all those things that I thought were gain, I now count as dung that I may win Christ. You see, people who come to grips with the real Christ, the real God, and not the God of their imagination or the Christ of popular Christianity and pop culture. When they come to grips with who he is, they recognize that they are not him and he is not them. That he is wholly and completely other and better and higher and superior, wiser, more gracious, more loving, more long-suffering. And they recognize that they themselves don't bring anything to the party, just nothing. And when they recognize his absolute superiority, they can't wait to go tell other people, not about themselves, but about him. The point is, whether we're talking about John the Baptist, whether we're talking about Paul, whether we're talking about Jesus, whatever greatness the Bible attributes to even them, it attributes to them because of their humility, because of how they humbled themselves before the greatness of an almighty God. There's simply no room in genuine Christianity for your ego. Your ego should be crushed by genuine Christianity. I know that's harsh, but I'm not trying to appeal to you. I'm trying to kill you. I'm trying to stop you from thinking you're something. Because you know what? Tomorrow, you're dust. Tomorrow, you're worm food, like everybody else who ever lived on the planet ever. All those generations, all those millions of people, all those lives that came and went, they all ended up in the same place. They all went to the grave, every one of them. And you're headed there too. So really, what is so dandy about you? The only value a Christian has is that he can be found in Christ. Oh, and that's where it all gets real good. Because when we are in Christ, then in him we are seated in heavenly places. In him we have passed from death unto life. In him we are accepted before the Father. In him, our substitute, we are sinless, spotless, perfect. In him. To whatever degree you're resting on yourself, your ego, your ability, your pride, your one-upmanship, to that degree you are saying, I must increase. Because I got something. I got something and I need to demonstrate it. I got something good going. But you don't find that testimony anywhere in the Bible. And you want to see how sinful we are? The more I say this, the more I say he must increase and we must decrease. The more I say we're just wretched sinners, the more I say you got nothing, the more our flesh goes, oh, come on, Jim. Jim, have you seen me? Do you know what I'm about? Do you know what I do? I am faithful, man. I do some work. I participate. I feed the hungry. I helped a family over the holidays. I did something. Even your good works are only good if they're done in him. If they are the good works that he ordained that you would walk in. Those are the only good works that are of any value. You simply don't have anything you can point to say you're something. And yet, God in his grace, in his kindness, has not required of you that you live like John the Baptist. Every one of you has a change of clothes. Every one of you has access to food that is not bugs. Every one of you has air conditioning and heat, carpet to walk on. Anybody here ever spent a week in a cave that wasn't by choice? Yeah, nobody. If we go camping, I say if we like I ever go camping. I never go camping. You know why I don't go camping? Because I have options. What's the point of laying in a tent in the cold in the woods if you own a house? Anyway, I understand the character building. I understand the camping thing. Okay, I get it. But you know what? Any of us that are in a sleeping bag, in a tent, and it's freezing and it's raining, have the option to say, you know what, let's get in the car. Let's head for home. We'll even cut a vacation short if the vacation gets too hard for us. Oh, that vacation's a little difficult. Let's head for home. Because we have an option. We have a place to go. John the Baptist had no options. He had nowhere to go, and he lived his whole life in that kind of deprivation. And God has never required that from you. And I think that's our problem. I think part of our problem is that we're just so spoiled that we've gotten used to our level of luxury. And so if we have to give up anything, we think it's a big sacrifice. And even in those times when we do sacrifice, we just hope somebody was watching. We just hope somebody saw it so we can get a little credit for what we sacrificed. I gave some old worn out clothes that I can't wear anymore to the Goodwill to help some poor people because I'm a good person. We want the credit so badly. Do you realize John the Baptist never got the credit? And then during that short period of his life where he actually had a reputation, he was also hated so badly they imprisoned him. And then cut his head off for a dancing teenage girl. That's the life of John the Baptist. And yet Jesus said, of all the men born to women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. So my question then is, how much can God require from you before you say, too much? Yeah, no. Alex said, not much. You see, God is not above requiring everything from you. God is not above taking away everything and saying, serve me absolutely. Trust me every minute, for every meal, for every breath, for the strength to get through another freezing night, for the strength to endure another sweat-filled hot summer day, for the strength to find something else to eat, and I will put my word in your mouth and you'll be hated for what I'm going to have you go out there and say. He's not above doing that. He has a history of doing that with people. Yet if he did it to us, we would think we were being treated unfairly, unkindly. He must increase. I must decrease. Can you even begin to get a hold of that? No, because we live in a culture where we have been raised on, I must increase. I must increase my status and my money and my food, and I must increase my size. I must increase everything about, I must increase my meals. I must supersize. I must, me. We're in that completely egocentric culture where it's so hard for us to imagine the notion of ever decreasing. But as I've said before, and I'm now going to repeat again, to whatever degree you increase, Christ decreases in your life because you think you are self-sufficient. And I think sometimes the best thing God can do for us is to knock us down, pull the rug out from under us, take away all our security and support so that we cry out to him. And it's not an act of unkindness or uncharitability when he does that. It's an act of phenomenal mercy when he does that. We're going to get in a couple chapters to one of the most famous stories in John where Lazarus dies. And Mary and Martha send for Jesus because they know that he's sick and he's going to die. And there's a remarkable little passage in there, and it says that because Jesus loved them, he stayed away. What? Wouldn't that be because he loved them, he rushed to their side? He rushed to their aid? No, because he loved them, he let them suffer through that, so that they would lose all that support. So that when he showed up, they had no choice but look to him alone, him solely, him completely. And so that he could say, oh, he's going to rise again. And Martha says, well, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection. And he says, I am the resurrection. He couldn't teach that any other way than to let the man die. And he loved them so much, he let their loved one die so he could show them the important lesson of who the resurrection was. That's love. To the human way of thinking, that's completely counterintuitive. No, love would be come heal him. Now, sometimes the most loving thing God can do for you is not give you what you want and take away all that stuff that you have security in so that you will cry out to him so that he can teach you a very, very important lesson. And oftentimes what he's teaching you is, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, not you.
You must get to know me.
Must get to know me. Yes, sir.
You can table this and talk about another. I mean, I'm just up here struggling, and I hope somebody else is as well, that I'm not completely alone. But so with God's sovereignty, I mean, why John? And I mean, because what I hear you saying is that I should feel bad, but God sovereignly put me here and sovereignly put him there. And John didn't do that of his own power.
Right.
He did that of the power of the Spirit in him. I mean, I guess my question is, so should I feel guilty?
No, that's the one thing you inserted in this. You said, and you want me to feel bad.
Do you, I guess, my
question. Do I want you to feel bad?
Should I? Should I feel?
No.
Because that's the overarching theme that I hear from the counter-prosperity people. Well, you should feel bad. You should feel bad that you were born in America. You should feel bad that you're in it. But I'm like, God is sovereign over all that stuff.
Mm-hmm. It's a fair struggle and it's a fair question. First off, nowhere in all this did I say, feel bad.
Right.
What I did say was, him first. He gets all the priority. Which means, if he makes you live in a cave, he's first. Right? If he lets you live in a 4-bedroom, 3-bath house, he's first. If he makes you wear animal skins, he's first. If you have a closet full of clothes, he's first.
If he takes it all away,
he's first. If you have another day of health and you know your own name, he's first. If tomorrow you're in an iron lung, struggling to remember who you are, he's first. In whatever state you find yourself, in whatever position in life, you're absolutely right. He is completely sovereign and he has placed you there for this time, for his place, for his purpose. And that's the emphasis that I am hoping to drive home. Is that it's all for him. If he gives you stuff, he didn't give it to you to heap it on your flesh. James says that. He gave it to you so that you could do good with what he gave you. But you wouldn't be able to accomplish that good he designed for you if he didn't give you that stuff. He's first. If he's given us a nice air-conditioned building to meet in, great, but he's still first. If we have to meet next week in the parking lot because a tornado took this building out, then we'll be in the parking lot because he's first. Whatever he has designed for your life, for your station in life, for the generation you're born into, to the wonderful country we've been born into, there are people who didn't wake up this morning in Gaza because bombs fell on them and they died. He's first. We woke up this morning and decided, what flavor Eggos to eat. He's first. John the Baptist's phrase was, and that's why I emphasized what he had was fame. What he had was something that could easily feed human ego and human flesh. I am really something. And what he said in response was, he has to increase and I have to decrease. My point is, never let any element of your life, no matter how good you have it, no matter how spoiled you are, never let anything get in the way of he's first. He's primary. Can you serve God in a cave? Yeah. Can you serve God in a mansion? Yeah. I think it's harder in a mansion. But yeah. Can you get up every day and thank God for everything you have? Yes, absolutely. Can you worship God in spirit and in truth in this building? Yes. In the parking lot? Yes. In your home? Yes. Anywhere, anytime, you can worship God in spirit and in truth if you know what the truth is. All of that says the same thing over and over, Len. And it's not bad news. It's really good news. It's meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to feed the Christian soul with the reality that whoever you are, wherever you are, he's genuinely first. And too much, oh, see, I'm going to do it. I was determined not to rave this morning against modern Christendom.
I do.
But stop that. But the modern Arminian me first will worship that's going on in so much of the modern Christian church says, I increase. And I'm not just talking prosperity. I'm talking make a decision, make a choice, walk an aisle. He'll meet you at the aisle. Go to a higher level. Oh, I'm so tired of that phrase. He's going to take you to the next level. You want to go to the next level with Jesus? Yes, all of that just keeps going, going, going. And it is the inverse of a man who had nothing except his reputation, saying, even my reputation must decrease because he's everything. I keep wondering where that message is in the Christian church that says it really genuinely is about him. But once you get a hold of that, these truths, and that's what I'm driving at. Let's get a hold of the truth. And once we get a hold of the truth, we can worship in spirit and in truth. Once you get a hold of that, the worship that we then bring to God is wonderful worship, is satisfying worship, is a deep, intrinsic worship that comes from a place of knowing that we are accepted not because of ourselves, but because of everything he did. Then you can worship genuinely and honestly, and that's really what this, I must decrease, he must increase. I'm just using that as a jumping off point to get to worshiping in spirit and in truth. So let's just take everything I just said, 45 minutes. Let's just put it in simple terms. The first platform for worshiping in spirit and truth is recognizing that it's not about you. Is that simple enough? Genuine worship of God must be completely God-word, toward God. Proskuneo, proskuneo is the Greek word translated worship. And as Alex rightly said, it's actually a combination of the word for kiss and toward. Kiss toward. And it comes from the Psalms. Is it Psalm 2 that says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his anger is kindled but a little. The idea being, worship God because he deserves worship. And kiss toward has the implication, the picture, the idea of bowing down in front of somebody, doing reverence in front of somebody, recognizing their complete superiority over you. In ancient days when kings did battle with their armies and would meet in a valley and have the big clash, the battle was over when one king or the other was captured and defeated. And the way that the king, if he was still alive, was shown to be defeated is that he would put his face in the dirt and the opposing king would put his foot on his head. And when you had your foot on the other guy's head, you won. Well, this is the kind of humility that this word, proskuneo, has in it. This idea that you put yourself in the dirt in front of the one you are worshiping. You lower yourself as low as you can get. You put your head down rather than lifting your head. Lifting your head is a sign of pride. You hear people say that all the time. Chin up. Lift your head. I said that today? Oh, when we were singing? I said, chin up, yes, chin up. Put your book out here, sing. Yes. It's the opposite of what this word worship means, which means face down. which is why so frequently you will see worshipers on their knees with their hands and their faces in the dirt in front of somebody. That is genuine worship toward a person. You are saying, you're everything, even my life is in your hands. I live or die by your decree. And that is what Jesus says God is seeking. People who come before him not lifted up, not arrogant, not prideful, not bursting into his presence saying, it's me and it's a good thing I got here. But people who come into his presence recognizing that they don't belong there, that they are only there because somebody paved the way for them. Somebody, not themselves, paid their debt, paid their penalty, and opened a way, opened a path to the righteous, holy God, the one who is the way, the truth, the life, opened that pathway and said, my people are going to come through me to God and be accepted because they are in me. So you have no claim there other than, thank you, other than, I don't deserve this, and getting on your face in front of that one. You see it again throughout the Bible when Isaiah came in front of God and said, oh, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. When you see the real God, you do not go, hey, there's God, and I'm good. You say, there's God, and I'm in trouble. And so Isaiah got down in front of him, and then God lifted him up. It's the same pattern that we read in Philippians 2. Jesus humbled himself even to the cross. Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name. You want to live? You want to live forever? Die. Die to yourself. That seems, again, counterintuitive. But genuine worship in spirit and in truth begins with the recognition of who you're dealing with. And you're dealing with the God of everyone and everything, the judge of all the earth who will do right. And you have no claim on him other than your position in Christ. And if you are found in Christ, you're okay before that God. Therefore, worship that God in Christ, in spirit, in truth. You getting a feel for this?
Yep.
I'm just trying to say one thing this morning. I'm trying to say, he must increase and you must decrease. In spiritual terms, especially where your eternal life is concerned, he must be everything. And you're not allowed to say, he saved me 98% and I kicked in my 2. He must increase until he's completely 100%. And until you recognize that where your salvation is concerned, he did it all, you did nothing. All you did was bring your sin and your filthiness and your deadness. All he did was the rest of everything to secure you eternally. He increases, you decrease. Therefore, when you get to heaven, he gets all the praise, he gets all the glory, he gets all the worship, and you're the one doing the worshiping because you recognize who he is and who you used to be. Yeah. You got that?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't even get to the next place I wanted to get. But I have to stop and ask a question. Len, did that clear anything up?
Yeah?
Okay, good. So then back to John. Please understand that what I am preaching is good news. But in order to know the really, really good news, you got to know the really, really bad news. The really, really bad news is you. The really, really good news is him. Therefore, he must increase, you must decrease. It's really that simple. Now, in John 3, he explains why Christ must increase, but John must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that means seen and heard in heaven, what he has seen and heard throughout eternity, what he knows of God, that's what he came to bear witness to. And no man receives his witness. Verse 33, good news. He who has received his witness has set his seal to this. Think about that phrase. He who does hear the word of Christ, he who does receive and accept and believe the things of Christ, has set his seal, which is just another way of saying we've stamped a stamp of approval. We've agreed with Christ and we have set our seal to this. And what is it we have set our seal to? When we say that Christ has the words of God, we accept that God is true. It's a remarkable statement. God is true. He is looking for people who will worship in spirit and in truth. In order to worship him in truth, you have to know where the truth is and what the truth is. And the truth is found exclusively in Christ because he has the words of God and God is true. I love that language because when we think about things that are true, we're saying something that's verifiable, something that's factual. When John uses the word, he has stretched the meaning all the way out to he is faithful, he is consistent, he is reliable, he cannot lie, he is pure, right, holy. Whatever he says, whatever he does, that's the truth. Whatever God says about you, that's true. If he says you're a sinner, that's true. If he says you're saved, that's true.
What John said about the king's wife was true.
Yeah, was true. True nevertheless.
True is everywhere.
Yes. Jesus never, get this in your heads, Jesus never proposed an ethic or a morality apart from himself. He never said, I give you a philosophy or an ethical behavior. You find that in other religions. You certainly find that in Islam. Anybody here who has ever said, Confucius say, if you know anything about Confucius, what he left behind were the rules of a social order. And he said, now if you follow these rules, you'll have a perfect society. Some people tried it, it didn't work. He said, you did it wrong. But he said, do this, it is an ethic, it is a philosophy, it is a way of life separate from me, just do it. Jesus never did that. Jesus never said, I leave you a truth. He said, I'm the truth. Buddha said there was a way. And he called it the middle path. There was a way to meditate your way into nirvana. To stop the cyclical wheel of life, to break out of the repetitive rebirthing over and over. You could break out of that and reach nirvana if you followed the way. Jesus never said, I give you a way. He said, I'm the way. He never proposed an ethic apart from himself. What you say about him, what you do with him, how you react to him determines your eternity. And so he could walk around saying things like, no man comes to the Father but by me. And that's it. And when you verify Christ, when you receive Christ's witness about heavenly things, you stamp your seal of approval on the fact that God is true. Now think about that, because that's a very exclusive statement. What are you going to do about the fact that the Quran says that Allah never begot nor was ever begotten? And what are you going to do about that? Because that is a denial of the Son. That is a denial of the Son's witness. Is that a good pathway to God then?
No.
No, because it's a denial of the truth of God. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. 600 years later, Islam comes along and says, he is not the incarnate God. So is that a testimony that God is true? No, it's the inverse of that. It's saying, you know what God said 600 years ago? That's not true. You see, the uniqueness of Christianity is that it can make these kind of claims that God became a man, walked on the planet, and told us about God. And that whatever he said about God is legitimate and true. Therefore, your worship of God must be brought into alignment with what Christ has said about God. That's the only place you're going to find truth. He's looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So what's the truth? You go to Christ and say, what's the truth? You are the truth. You've come to bear witness that God is true. Tell us the truth. Therefore, you have to bring your thinking and your religion in line with what Christ has told us about God, or else you cannot actually worship God in truth. You have to bring your thinking in line with what Jesus said about God. Then you can worship him in spirit and in truth. But there's one more thing that's wrapped up in this phrase, that we have set our seal to this fact that God is true, which is from the Jewish mindset, the first century mindset looking at all these scriptures. They have what we call the Old Testament. They have all these scriptures and all these prophecies telling them all these promises that look like they're not going to come true, like they're not going to happen. There's all these promises of a king, a Messiah to come. There's all these promises of the nation being regathered. There's all these promises of a kingdom to come. There's all these grand promises that by the time, first century AD, around that period, it's been hundreds of years since they've even heard from God or had a prophet. God's been silent all this time, and they've been attacked, and their enemies keep coming in, and the same pattern over and over, whether it was coming out of Egypt or being conquered by Assyria, and oh, here come the Babylonians, oh, wouldn't you know, the Medo-Persians. Finally get free of them, hey, it's the Greeks. And who conquers the Greeks? The Romans. And now they're living under Roman domination and persecution, and this has been the pattern for 700 years. And there's these promises. And then Christ walks on the planet. And he is the Messiah. He is the one that all the prophets pointed to. He is the substance that casts the shadow that is woven throughout the Old Testament. That God is faithful to his people, that he has promised them certain things, and those things are going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. And he walks on the planet, which means that God is in fact true and honest and trustworthy in everything he said, in every promise he made, because Christ is the testimony to the truth of God. Every word that God ever spoke to his people finds its fulfillment, finds its fruition, finds its rigor in the fact that Christ walked on the planet and told us about God. In him are all the promises of God, yes and amen. It's a wonderful statement. It means that Christ walked on the planet to prove the truth of God in everything that means. Not just God exists, but that God exists and he's there and he knows and he cares and every promise he ever made is a good promise because he's true, because he's faithful, because he's righteous, and Christ is the proof of it. The fact that he sent his son to tell us about God is proof that God is true. The fact that his son died just like all the prophets said he would is proof that God is true. The fact that he rose again 3 days later and then rose up into the heavens and is sitting on the right hand of God proves that God is true. The fact that everybody who is in Christ has the confidence that we're going to appear before God spotless and unblemished and perfected forever, all of that is wrapped up in the truth of God found in Christ. If you are a Christian today, if you are saying, I'm going to step out into eternity on nothing more than the faith that what God said is true, then you are setting that seal, stamping like a signet ring into wax, setting your seal that you are trusting that everything God said is trustworthy, that whatever God says, it's true, and that he said he was going to give his son a people, and those people were going to be redeemed and be there forever in eternity with his son. For what purpose? To worship the son. We're going to be there for his glory. His purposes are to bring his people into his presence and bless them forever through his son. Those things are true. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Am I just whistling in the wind up here?
No.
All these things that we say out of this book, So like I said last week, it's either completely trustworthy or it's not trustworthy at all. Everything in this book is either true or none of it's true. And if it's true, then you can trust not only your eternity, but your tomorrow to it. You can trust your today to it. If you're struggling with your bills, or your health is breaking, you've got loved ones that you're worried about, if God is true, and you have set your seal to that truth by believing in Christ, then He's got today handled. And He's got tomorrow handled. And next week, and next month, and next year. He's got the hairs on your head numbered. He knows how many breaths you're going to take. And sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, but as thy day, so shall thy strength be. All of these are promises from a true God that He's going to get you through the experiences of this life. I'm just saying one thing. In order to worship God in spirit and in truth, we need to recognize the spiritual reality that He must increase and we must decrease. And we must know the truth, and the truth is found solely and completely in Christ. And He came here for the purpose of telling us about God. It's impossible to worship God apart from Christ, because He's the one who has the words of truth. So only if you know the words of truth that Christ told us can you, in fact, worship in spirit and in truth. And God is seeking such people as those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. So as we grow in Christ, as we grow in Christ's word, as we grow in our knowledge of the truth, then we grow in our ability to worship. Now, Jesus is going to say to the woman by the well, yeah, you worship, but you worship you know not what. There are lots of people on the planet today worshiping. They don't know what they worship, but they sure do worship. I grew up in rock and roll, and I never saw a more, I was going to use the word pure, but I never saw a more rabid worship than I did at rock concerts. I mean, people would spend the time and the money and wait in line and then get in there and just wave their hands in the air and cry and shout and scream. And watch the early videos of the Beatles, people fainting and girls crying, oh, Paul, I love you. That's worship, pure and simple. And they worship, they know not what. God doesn't seek those kind of people. God is seeking people who know what they worship and why they worship and who they worship, and those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's our theme for the next several weeks.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.